allowed. Because they said that the important thing is the immediate experience of the Holy Spirit. You know, so who needs the Bible? As one prophet called the Bible, he called Bible Babel Babel. You know, the Bible is really unnecessary because God speaks to me directly. You know, no, occasionally I meet someone who is kind of in that spirit that the Bible takes a lesser importance because this person has kind of a direct hearing God's word directly every day. Now, on the other side, Luther had to contend with the normal churchly way of interpreting the Bible that really went back to the second century. And it, in the second century, there was a teacher whose name was Marcion, who believed that the New Testament is good, the Old Testament is bad. The New Testament God is good, the Old Testament God is bad. The New Testament God is a God of love and grace. The Old Testament God is a God of judgment and law. The New Testament God is the God of forgiveness. The Old Testament God is a God of condemnation. So Marcion really took the Old Testament out. And this idea still prevails today. You know, have you ever heard this? In the Old Testament, we meet a God of wrath and judgment. In the New Testament, we meet a God of love and grace. And now, Marcion was rejected by the church, but his idea really, in many ways, prevailed, largely because of probably what's been the greatest, the most harmful, hurtful, spiritually deadening and sin of the Christian church through the ages, and that is anti-Semitism. We live in an age that is more tolerant, so anti-Semitism is not so much a conscious part of the church, but through the centuries, from the second century, third, up to the Holocaust and of the Second World War, it was just normally expected that to be a Christian was to hate Jews. And the poison of this that kept the church, I think, through the years of ever really being the people of God in the way the church needed to be the people of God is beyond our comprehension. And every Christian, I think sometime in the life of every Christian, we should encounter the history of anti-Semitism. Read a very simple history of the Jewish people called Wanderings by Potok, the same author that writes The Promise, The Chosen. My name is Asher Lev. Read that and suffer the pain for a few days as you read that of what Christians have done to Jews through the years. And now what this meant as far as biblical interpretation was through the years, that the Old Testament was always somewhat of an embarrassment to Christians because it's about Jews. So this is a way that really anti-Semitism then influenced, and there were other influences too, but this is one way, that by the time of Martin Luther you had really two ways, and they were related, two ways of interpreting the Bible. One was called the typological, and that meant you took every part of the Old Testament, and this is, we're talking here especially about Old Testament interpretation, but it's also used in New Testament interpretation, and you went to something in the Old Testament, and it really didn't exist as a Jewish thing, but it simply was there as a type of Christ. Now just take for example, you need some chairs. The way we've done this before is we've just passed chairs over heads. Can you do this? This should be done in every Lutheran church. Ever thought of that? Just pick up the first pew and just walk. Yeah. So you take Noah's Ark, and the Ark is the type of the church. The water is the type of baptism. And you go all the way, the roof on the Ark is a type of something. The animals in the Ark are a type of something. And we did this once. I remember we thought up 132 types of Christ in Noah's Ark. Okay, then you take every part of the Bible, and the Old Testament especially, and say that this is a type of Christ. This is a type of the church. This is a type of the mission of the church. On and on and on. And do you see now how you've really denied through this the validity of the Hebrew people as a real people? A real people of faith. Okay, this the other way and related way of interpreting the Old Testament and the whole Bible was allegorically. And this meant that you had one level of reading the Bible, and that was you read the stories, and you read the parables, and you read the Old Testament stories. But underneath the stories, if you were intelligent enough, you could pull out of the stories eternal truths for all time. And they were the timeless, changeless, eternal spiritual truths behind the text. And now when Luther comes along, first of all, you know, last night Peter mentioned the influence that Luther had on music. Well, part of the you know, the wonder of this and awesomeness of the mind of this man, Martin Luther, is that he had such tremendous influence on so many fields. And one was on the field of biblical interpretation. That Luther was maybe the first scholar, a biblical scholar for generations, maybe since the second century, that had really challenged assumed ways of interpreting the scriptures. And the problem Luther pointed out with both of these ways is that you needed an expert to tell you how to interpret the scriptures. You needed the guru, or you needed the authority of the church to tell you how Noah's Ark, in what ways Noah's Ark was a type of Christ. There is nothing in the text that ever said how Noah's Ark was a type of Christ, so you needed the authority. Okay, it's the same way with his allegorical. You needed the authoritarian teacher to tell you what was the eternal, timeless, changeless truth behind the story in the Bible. Now, we have this very much today in the interpretations of the book of Revelation. When you read like a Hal Lindsey that tells the book of Revelation, talks about Russia, the nation from the north, the common market, the end of the world, when it will be. The only problem with this is you have to have the authority that's outside of the scriptures that you trust that will tell you that this certain part of the book of Revelation points to Soviet Union or the common market. I mean, the word common market is not in the book of Revelation unless I haven't seen it. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I mean by this? Okay. So now what Luther did was first, for some unknown reason, we might call it the Holy Spirit, Luther was able within the Western world to look at the Bible with a Hebrew mind. Now how this ever happened, we'll never know. And he was able to now read the Bible and simply say, this is the story of real people in historical situations in which God is speaking to them, and then they witness and speak to us. So it was the first time for centuries that a Bible scholar had just taken seriously exactly what is the Bible, and that simply is, it's a story of a real people, flesh and blood people in history. Okay, now out of this really came two really beginnings in biblical scholarship. The first, it was the beginning of modern biblical scholarship. If this is a story of people actually living in history, then because Luther lived at the time of the Renaissance, when a lot of questions were being asked about a lot of fields of knowledge, Luther really opened up the whole new era of asking questions about the Bible. You know, when did these people live? You know, what was their situation? What was Hebrew life like? And this eventually led to all the questions about Wald has been talking about this week. What types of literature are here? What types of stories did they tell to each other? What was the meaning of story to them? And on and on and on. So this opened up a whole new field of knowledge of actually asking questions about the Bible. Okay, the second thing, and that's what I want to dwell on today, is that Luther, for somehow was able to capture Scripture as a vehicle of the living Word. And now I'll talk about that for a few minutes, and it's partly one chapter in the booklet I did called "Baptized We Live." And to start with, now we have to really do what somehow Luther was able to do, and that was to start to enter into the Hebrew mind. And some people say that Luther was the first biblical scholar in the history of the Christian church since the first century that went to the Bible with the mind of a Jew. And which is so, it's so sad that he had this sensitivity to the Hebrew mind that later in his life, when he became grouchy and extremely constipated, that he turned against the Jews, because I think he had so much in common with the mind of the mind of the Hebrew. And to put it very, very simply, is that we have to contrast the Hebrew mind in relation to truth as compared to the minds that most of us grew up with, and that is the Western scientific mind that has its roots not in the Hebrew people, but in Greek thinking. And this basically is this, that truth is propositional facts that are either true or false. I wish I had my little paper. It's put out by the American Railroad Association, and you saw it in Newsweek and Time. And on one side it said fact, and the other side it said myth. Remember that? Or you've seen it in other ads. You see it in political ads. So down one side you all have all the true propositions, and then on the other side you have the myths, which also means lies. And you see the totally different way that Walt this past week used the word myth. But that's our Western mind. And what, in contrast to this, now Luther had a Hebrew concept, which is a concept of what we'll come to call living word. Now, I'll back up to the other, really, by contrasting this to what we call dead word. What is dead word? Greek thought would put truth into propositions. And you had a contrast between these two ways of thought, I think, when Jesus was before Pilate. And Pilate asked, "What is truth?" And Jesus answered that by saying no words, as Pilate was waiting for a philosophical definition of truth. Was it Pilate or Herod? I hope I'm Pilate. No, Pilate. Now, an example of a propositional truth. The sky is blue. Does anybody disagree with that? Yeah, okay. Okay, now we're bringing in questions of the atmosphere or conditions, you know, or if you were an optical engineer, you might really start pushing me on what I mean by blue, you know, in terms of optics. What is blue? You know, so what we do, we'll argue on and on and on about that. And finally, we might establish a true proposition that we both agree with. Now, this is dead word. And I want to show how that works and move up now to the 19th and 20th century battle, what's often called the Battle of the Bible. We've really grown up with kind of two conflicting ways, and these are oversimplified now with apologies to everyone who might hold these two positions, because I get extremely upset when my positions are oversimplified, right? So, but here I go. We'd start here, one would start with God. Okay, God is perfect. God is eternal truth. God never makes mistakes. And what this God does now is God writes the Bible. Yeah, of course, through human hands that do the writing, but God writes the Bible. Okay, then what humans do is they go to the Bible with their reason. And then from the Bible, they decipher correct doctrines, correct morals, the correct way of salvation, and then the correct explanation of science. You know, and do you see how neatly it all flows? If you have a perfect God who never makes mistakes, when he dictates a book, that book is going to be perfect. And then if you go to that book then with your head, then from the book you can then decipher the doctrines that are perfect, unquestionable, morals, a way of salvation that had been popularized in America as the four spiritual laws. Do you know what I mean? By the four spiritual laws, the correct way to go to salvation, and then the whole argument about creationism. You know, the Bible then, if it starts in the mind of a perfect God, of course, then it has a perfect explanation of how the world came to be. Now, the other side is what we call the liberals, or in the old days they were referred to as the modernists. Did you ever hear anybody called that? A modernist. And all you do is you change this neat scheme at the beginning, and you start with humans. You start with humans, and humans write a book called the Bible. Because humans wrote it, the Bible really has no difference, is no different from any other great religious book. In fact, it's no different from any other great work of literature. It's on the same level. But then we go to that book with our reason, and then from the book with our reason, we can kind of, and the liberals did this, let's take out all of the primitive material. You know, like that stuff about evil spirits, yuck. You know, out with that, it's not reasonable. You know, or miracles, you know, that's primitive. You know, out with that. You know, or all of these stories like the Elijah stories, the fire coming down from heaven, this is primitive mythology. Out with that, it's not reasonable. But when you finally get rid of all of this other stuff, this is called scissors and pasting. And the primary example of this in American history is Thomas Jefferson. You know, took a scissors to the New Testament and just clipped everything out that wasn't rational. Did you know he did that? And came out with Thomas Jefferson's Bible. I think it was about 3 pages. through clipping it all out. And then Thomas Jefferson or someone else, once you get rid of all this other stuff, then you come up with eternal principles that are always true. when you go to the Bible with your reason. And to the liberals in the old days, and they used sexist language, it was before it was liberal to not use sexist language, and it was the Brotherhood of Man. Do you remember these titles? And it started with the Fatherhood of God, and then the Golden Rule. Might be others, but you see how you end up with eternal principles that are always true. Okay, now I'll just ask you, do you see any similarities between these two? Or are they very, very different?
Obviously, human reason had a tremendous impact on both communications.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You started a different place, but human reason going to the Bible is very necessary for both positions. And then notice you might end up with very different things, but you end up with something that you would say is the same thing, and that is that finally religion is categories of true propositional statements that you agree with. I mean, they came out with different propositional statements, but this is basically what we would call the Greek way of knowledge. And now when Luther came along, his understanding of the word now as living word really shattered this. What Luther did, if you read all of the writings of Luther, he equated certain words where you could actually lift one of these words out of any of his writings and put the other word in. And they were word, gospel, Christ, promise. And these were all to him equated with word. You could say God so loved the world that he gave his only word, gave his only gospel, gave his only Christ, gave his only promise. Now, okay, a different way now of how Luther understood the word would be this, and then I'll use some personal examples to explain it. I use an arrow, and the arrow comes in, and then I have pieces here just being shattered. Okay, living word is the address of God that breaks into my life and my heart, shattering old ways and creating a whole new life and a whole new existence. Okay, now contrast that. Now, just to get an idea of what I mean, I'll just use some examples from ordinary life. I already used one, the sky is blue. You know, we could sit here for an hour and discuss that and finally come up with a proposition that we all agree with. Would it change anybody's life here? Would it, for any of you, create a whole new world and a whole new existence? Okay, now those, okay, but they are three words, a three-word phrase. I'm wrong. Four. The sky is blue. Okay, now I'll use an example that kind of dates me and makes me seem very old-fashioned, and this doesn't happen anymore. I remember the night that I proposed to Karen, and I did it according to the book. You know, got down on my knees, and she was on the sofa. I mean, it's really corny. And I said, will you marry me? Now think of the difference of those words, will you marry me? Because those words, that address from the heart of another human being, entering through her ears into her life, and her finally, and she had to respond to that. And her response would make the difference of the whole rest of her life, and it certainly has. Richer, poorer, sickness and health, good days and bad days. But that that question was it wasn't a question that could be argued about. It just breaks in, and the yes or the no of that. Now we're starting to feel. Are you starting to feel what I mean by living word? Okay, when Jesus came up to the disciples, did Jesus say, okay, let's sit down and talk about the existence of God? Okay, then he gathered some people and they sat and they finally got it all formulated into a doctrine and they all signed it. After you sign that, then you can walk out of the tent or wherever you're meeting and go back to your fishing boats. But instead, Jesus looked eyeball to eyeball into the face of these people and said, follow me. Follow me. Now that's living word because there's a person there. And the sounds that come out of that person's mouth are entering the ear of the person listening. And all of a sudden, that person can never, ever be the same again. Now we're going to move into a little Bible study. I'm afraid it's moving into 3/4 history and 1/4 Bible study. But look at 2 Samuel 12. If you have a Bible. If not, I'll read it and you can listen to. The Bible was meant to be heard and not read. Did you know that? It was only very recently that everybody had a Bible they could read. Second Samuel 12. Okay, the background of this is a story that I know you're familiar with. It's David and Bathsheba. Remember, David falls in love with Bathsheba when he's up on his roof watching her bathe, and then he does all kinds of tricks to get her husband out to battle. First, if I remember the story right, she becomes pregnant by David, and then he calls Uriah back from the battlefield and wants him to have sexual intercourse with his wife so then it will look like the baby is theirs, and that doesn't work because Uriah is such a dedicated soldier that they believe that would take power away from you and you were not supposed to do that. And so then David's only alternative now is to have Uriah killed. So instructs the other soldiers to pull back in the battle, leaves him out there alone so he is killed. And then David then is free to have Bathsheba as his wife. Then the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan went to him and said... Okay, now start. Now, what if Nathan would have said to David, now I want to offer you a proposition about the immorality of your act? How far would he have gotten? But rather, this is what Nathan said. There were two men who lived in the same town. One was rich and the other poor. The rich man had many cattle and sheep, while the poor man had only one lamb which he had bought. He took care of it, and it grew up in his home with his children. I like to call the lamb Fluffy. Fluffy the lamb, his little pet. With his whole poor family just loved this little Fluffy the lamb. And he would feed it some of his own food. I mean, Fluffy even sat at table with his little poor family. You know, can't you just see them, Fluffy here? His paw up on the table, just like some of your dogs. I've seen it. uh, I can be arrogant about that since I don't have a dog. He let it drink from his own cup. You know, can't you see this poor man taking his chalice and say, "Here, Fluffy. Fluffy loves fine wine." And he would hold it in his lap, you know, Fluffy in the lap of this poor man. And is it starting to pull at your heartstrings? The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day a visitor arrived at the rich man's home. The rich man didn't want to kill one of his own animals to fix a meal for him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb, Fluffy, and prepared mutton for his... for his guests. Now this is really funny. David became very angry at the rich man and said, "I swear by the living Lord," look how pious he is, "I swear by the living Lord that that man who did this ought to die. For having done such a cruel thing, he must pay back four times as much as he took." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Crash. You know, this was living word that broke right into the heart and the whole soul of David. And when that word broke in, it shattered him and really created a whole new David that was only four words. "You are the man." And it wasn't something you sat down and argued about, was it? It was just there. Now, this is the Hebrew understanding of word. It's not a book. But it's a living address of God that breaks into human life and human society and human community. This is a way we've come to understand from our Bible studies this week with Walt, the meaning of story. You know, story has a way of kind of slipping in the back door when you're not expecting it, because propositions, we have all kinds of defenses against them. But a story slips in from behind and kind of takes over our life. It sneaks up on us. It's unexpected. parables are like this. We used to like to interpret the parables as dead word. And I did this. I've preached so many dead sermons on the parables. Okay, first I tell the story, and then I say, now this is the eternal truth that is in this parable. Then I give a little rational thing about the truth that Jesus was really saying in the parable. Have you ever, if you're a pastor, have you ever preached a sermon like that on the parables? You don't have to admit it. But the discovery now that what Jesus was doing in the parables was telling a story that would sneak into a human life in a way that human defenses could not guard against it, because it would just sneak in the back door and just be there.
Yeah. I like to think of the parables as picture images.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Way to sort of get into your mind and create images.
Yeah, they just get in there and you can't stop them. You know, they're, it's like like when the man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? They could have had a real argument about whether or not Samaritans are neighbors. But instead Jesus tells a story. And there's no way that man, if he listened to the story, could get around it coming into his life and breaking through. This is living word. Now, Luther, Christ is the living word. Meaning, of course, all of these stories break in as living word, but in the ultimate, in the deepest sense, Christ is a living word. Because did Jesus finally come and say, now I bring new religious propositions that I now want you to put down in a book? Or what captures us? It's the story. I mean, if you stand before the cross of Jesus Christ and see that suffering love, and in Luke's gospel, the suffering Christ on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. But they do not know what they are doing, forgiving to the end. Can I ever leave that cross and be the same again? Or is it not that cross, the story, that love just comes into my life and I can't stop it? I am not a Christian by choice. You know, some people think that's strange. I have a friend in Albuquerque that one day we decided to stop being Christians. We said, on this day, we're going to become Buddhists or something. I don't know, we just said, we'll pick another religion. Because we said, Christianity is getting too hard, you have to be concerned about the whole world. You know, so we said, today, let's try something else. We're joking, kind of. But then I remember just as I said that, I closed my eyes and I again saw the picture of Jesus on the cross and realized I can't even get out of this. I'm captured by this story. And Walt said the story is the embrace of God. You know, the arms of God have reached me through the story. And embraced me. And just feel the difference between that and someone coming up and trying to prove the virgin birth to me with the idea that once I accept that, then I'm one step closer to being a Christian. Do you sense the difference? Now I want to tell another story, how I just see this working. Last summer we had some heated forums here on the issue of homosexuality in the church. And I want to bring this up not to raise the discussion where we'll come back with all kinds of different propositions, but one person was all upset and came up to me and started throwing, well, I guess it's called kind of like when you put Bible verses in a gun and then we shoot each other with Bible verses. And then I had some to come back with him, plus I had some scientific evidence. And so it was kind of like the arms race. as our rational evidence from each of us increased in this argument, and we finally just left each other, just walked away. Then I went back to my room and I thought, my goodness, all the talk I do about living word, and then when this happens, I start arguing all of these propositions. What it finally means is alienation, and it also what it finally means is you have the possibility of winning, and if you win, that means you're better than somebody else. So another person came up and talked to me about being very disturbed about accepting people who are gay in the church, and I just asked, will you listen to a story? I told the story of a friend in Albuquerque who is gay. I told the story of his pain. I told the story about how for 2 weeks he met with a charismatic group with a laying on of hands to make him into a heterosexual. And at the end of the 2 weeks it had failed and he was in despair, and for some reason he found a little booklet on Luther. And Luther's teaching about grace. And there just discovered the gospel that he was accepted as he was. Then told another story about a pastor who was in his older years, had been gay all of his life and had had to hide it from everyone, and how that pastor came into my office and chose me as one of three people in this world he would tell. And how he had tried for 30, 35 years prayer and everything to change, and finally just said to me, I'm gay. And then at that time, somehow God gave me the grace to reach out to him and just hug him. And as he sobbed, the gospel just happened there as he realized I didn't kick him out of his office. You know, okay, now when, with the person I was talking to, when we could start to share stories like that, then we could touch each other's lives. These are some examples, and what it is now is this is the way that as Luther taught us, this is the way God reaches us. And it's what Luther called a living word. God comes as story. And that story is the life and the suffering and the death of Jesus. Now, the next question one has to ask then, well, what is the Bible? You know, if we say that the Word of God is Jesus Christ, who comes in this love and acceptance in the story of the crucifixion. What is the Bible? Do we just throw out the Bible, like the radical reformers did at the time of the Reformation, and just say, well, we have the living Christ. Why do we need this book? And I think Luther offered one of the most beautiful pictures, and it's been the most helpful to me. And I never knew where to find this in the writings of Luther until one summer here at Holden. I promised a hot fudge sundae to anybody who could find this in Luther's writings. So I lost. And they're in the Luther's introduction to his commentaries on the Old Testament, where he has two beautiful pictures of what the Bible is. And to me, this can be so liberating to us. And so helpful. His picture of the Bible was, the Bible is a manger that holds the living Christ. Or the other picture he used is, the Bible is the swaddling cloths that wrap the living Christ. It simply means, where do I meet the living Christ? In the witness of the Scriptures. This is the manger, and just as the shepherds and the wise men went to the manger, or the wise men went to a bed, but as the shepherds went to the manger and there encountered the living Christ and worshiped the living Christ, so we go to the scripture there to meet the living Word of God, which is Christ. If you move on with this picture, what if Mary would have taken Jesus out of the manger, which I'm sure she did, held him, walked around the stable with him, and then the shepherds would have kept on adoring the manger? Do you see where I'm getting? Okay, what? Okay, the other way to get at this. Now, if the manger it had some boards that were out of shape and some bent nails. Let's call them historical contradictions. That are in conflict and have different details, or scientific errors. Would these bent boards that are not perfect in any way keep the manger from holding the living Christ who comes to the world? Does the manger have to be perfect to hold the living Christ? You know, and it's the same, do we need a book that has absolutely no mistakes and historical contradictions or scientific primitive ideas in order for it to hold the living Christ? And finally, it boils down, do we worship the book, do we worship the manger, or do we worship the Christ, the living Word? Well, this is a brief introduction to Luther's, and it can be so helpful to us, I think, and so liberating. But so I just invite your responses to this, or any buts or whatever. I noticed a few eyes brightening up.
That last description was just marvelous. All about Christ and the Bible. That was just mine.
How is it helpful to you?
Well, just the feeling that Christ is the center and the important part of it. The Bible is important, but if I see something in it that I question, I don't have to be real disturbed about it.
I think another illustration of that, which I always find helpful, is of the old gramophone record. You know, his master's voice went with a little dog sitting there on the label listening to the thing. And as the record goes around, of course, there are terrible scratches and, you know, sometimes the needle jumps, but the dog listens and hears that master's voice so clearly and knows it is the master's voice.
So close to what some have said the Bible is a love letter.
I think you just think that there's very, very beautiful about the manger in Christ, but I think that you have to be very careful, particularly this generation, that we don't tell Mary, please don't put it back in there because it's not a fitting stable.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, somehow it's hard to know when to stop carrying an image along with it. Yeah, and it's for this reason that we need to raise the question, well, why, when Luther had this understanding of living Word, also the tremendous authority of the Scriptures in our confessions and in Luther's teaching. You know, the Scriptures are the authority and the norm of the Church. That's in even the LCA Constitution. I'm LCA, so I can't. Scripture is a norm and the authority of the Church. Okay, why? And this is going to be a debate now when a constitution is written for the New Lutheran Church and a statement has to be made about Scripture. Why is Scripture the norm and the authority of the church. And the response, as I understand it, if Christ is the living word that comes and breaks into life, creating newness, healing, creating wholeness, if Christ is the living word, then we hold as supreme the book, the New Testament, that is a record of those who were the closest to Jesus as when Jesus walked on this earth. We hold that, and the early Christian church had the wisdom to pick those books that were the truest to the Christ that they knew in their experience. And then as Christians we'd say the Hebrew scriptures then are the witness of those whom God was speaking to and loving and working with to prepare them to be the light to the nations. So we hold the scriptures as normative. We don't say, well, the scriptures are fine, but then also we have other books, and occasionally Shakespeare is just as good, or something else. But the scriptures are normative because they are what is close. Or they are the witness of those who encountered Jesus.
Dan, I have a little bit of uneasiness in that I think the scriptures bear witness more than Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I would want to say that the living word is Yahweh. The living word is God, and that word does take on flesh. But, you know, Jesus is God, but he's not all God, yes.
Yeah.
And it's a small point, but I think, you know, I work with Jewish people, and I think there's a lot of grace from Jesus in the Old Testament. And I don't want to read the Old Testament just through Christian eyes, even though I do live post-Easter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, why this point is important, I think part of what even comes out of this is sometimes, especially Lutherans are accused of, is emphasizing the second article of the Creed almost to the exclusion of the others. The first article of creation, the God that certainly touches the earth in love in so many ways totally beyond what we call Christ. And thanks.
And I think the God who also redeems, the God who is the Goel of Israel, redemption didn't start with the cross. I don't know, I want to affirm that.
I had one of the most touching experiences in my life was to hold hands with a Muslim in the hospital, as the Muslim was really touched by God in the midst of pain and sickness and weakness in his illness, and resubmitted himself to God as a Muslim. You know, when I went through this experience, holding his hand, even sharing prayer with him, as he entered the hospital as a Western American secularist. You know, and it was, I don't know when I'd have a more powerful experience of God at work, beyond our concepts, and those certainly relate.
I wonder if in our understanding of the word story, we can sometimes get tripped up, because story to many people means something that is not true.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to make sure we bring out that this is a true, a living story, not just a story that was invented to...
The important thing there is that in the scripture, God breaks through into our lives with story. And they're both stories that are based on historical facts and parables. I mean, like the parables of Jesus weren't all actual things that had actually happened, but they were stories that Jesus made up in him.
Mm-hmm.
They also had power. you know, and why are some people so offended when you say that maybe the story of Jonah is a parable? Does that take the power away? Power away from it? And I think for some reasons it's different for me if you would say, well, the story of Jesus and his death on the cross was made up. Because I think the power of that story is that it happened.
Mm-hmm. Ben, can I take up this whole question of propositions and living word? Let me preface this remark by saying that I'd want to affirm very strongly all that you've said. Mm-hmm. But I'm struggling with this idea of propositions in this way. I finally come out and saying that why are we so negative towards propositional truth? For example, we believe that God loves us. Therefore, we can say God is love.
Yeah.
Now, God is love is a proposition. However you look at it, it's a proposition. The reality is that God loves us. The proposition is God is love. And the New Testament says as much. It comes out of that proposition. Or, to put it in another way, we are not justified because we believe in justification by faith. Okay. Nevertheless, we do accept that justification by faith is a true proposition.
Yeah.
And therefore, this although I want to come out very strongly in affirming what you say, I still think that we do ourselves a disservice when we say that this does not mean our position does not mean holding to propositional truth. I think we've got to somehow see that what we are affirming can be stated propositionally. The difference is not at that level. The difference is whether believing propositional truths is belief.
Right.
Or whether what we believe can also be stated propositionally. Mm-hmm. And I think that needs to be worked out a little bit.
Yeah, and it's obvious by the fact that while Luther said this, also saying the doctrines in the right way was very important, including for...
I think historically part of the reason that we search for this is because we live in a time when Lutherans are asking themselves, and other people are asking Lutherans, What is there in your life that is different? And so we need to deal with the sanctification thing. And then we discover, we go back to Lutheran scholasticism, and discover that Lutheran scholasticism created for us a whole bunch of Lutheran stuff, which didn't have any necessary living implications. And so we find ourselves in a church that has a whole lot of nice statements that are static. And so the living word thing becomes that way of looking at Luther's way of looking at it becomes a way of dealing with the dynamic, the process nature of the Christian faith, rather than just propositions. When it's just propositions, then sanctification becomes only an implication, but not a necessary one.
Mm-hmm. Could you say that we use propositions like, we're human beings who need to talk about our experience. We've experienced the love of God, and then, for example, we'd want our children to have the same experience. So we put our experience into words. Certainly the struggle of the church through the ages to have correct doctrine and at its best would be this one, to really... to be able to put the experience into words so other people would understand what that is.
Well, Adam, I mean, even when you say that the word is a living word, you have made a proposition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you use a proposition.
You can't get out of it. Yeah. And that's why I think one needs to clarify.
Yeah. Or if you say our faith is not based on propositions, that is a proposition.
That is a proposition.
Thank goodness.
Well, thinking on these, perhaps one of our difficulties is that we want to, well, this is also to our credit, but we want to become extremely precise in defining what the proposition is that we're talking about. We're not satisfied by saying, the Bible is But we have to really put in all kinds of adjectives. And so, and in doing so, we have narrowed it to the point where it has lost its life. And I think the same, same long thinking too, and I think that I've been thinking about these things this week, you know, through all these lectures, that we've got to define it so minutely and put labels on every kind of a concept that we have. And I guess there's a power in the word, but as soon as we have labeled it, defined it to such a fine point, we kill it. And it becomes this dead kind of thing.
And I think two places, it's 10 o'clock, isn't it? Two places where this is having a lot of impact in the church is one in our understanding of preaching, and the other is evangelism. When you share Christ with another person, what is more effective? Telling doctrines to that person or telling your story? Or when I preach from the pulpit, what sermons capture you more? The sermons where I get up and talk in propositions or when I tell a story?
I think this is for me this morning, Ben, that if it is the living word, then we as human beings, even in our imperfections and our weaknesses and stumbling words, has power and life and can convey that story to the listener. I think this is good for me to know.
You know, the power of the word. You know,
the power of the word is still there.
Yeah. You know, Luther had tremendous trust in that power.
Let's not forget that.
He sneered at the other reformers who were taking up the sword to kind of force people to change. One statement of Luther, he says, Philip Melanchthon and I sit and drink our beer as the word spreads. So, well, I don't know if that's a fitting closing.